I never ask a person to wake up another. I heard of a preacher who was preaching. He saw a brother sleep. He said to the brother next to him, "Wake up, brother so-and-so." He said, "Wake him up yourself. You put him to sleep." So I never say anything. Well, I'm glad to be here, and it's a pleasure. I appreciate this congregation, Brother Hicks and the elders. And I really believe that this is a beacon congregation. And I'm delighted to be here, as I mentioned, and to do what I can to be of any assistance I can. I have hands full of questions, and so I may have to give some abbreviated answers, but I'm going to try to finish all of them if I can. I've never heard this first one before. If an individual takes a tobacco leaf, dries that leaf, cuts up that leaf, and puts some pieces of the leaf into a cup of hot water, and then drinks the tea made from that tobacco leaf, have they sinned in drinking tobacco tea? I don't believe I've ever had that one before. Well, the question is, did they sin if they did it, take it straight? And you know, the point of it is this. You do not read explicitly of gambling in the Bible, but there are principles that condemn it throughout. You do not read explicitly about smoking or chewing or dipping snuff explicitly. But I tell you, there are two or three principles that causes me not to do it. And I never have had the habit. I remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 32, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Now, whatever we do, if we cannot do it to the glory of God, if we cannot do it without causing someone to stumble, either a Jew or a Greek or the church of the Lord, we can do it. I think that's the way you have to decide whether tobacco is right or wrong. This question, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, who does the word "you"er, or what, I guess it is, what does the word "you"er refer to? You know, that passage says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And the next verse says, "And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." I debated an anti-Sunday school man from California in Middle Tennessee years ago when I was in my 20s. And the wife of the leader who split the church over that question, whether you could have Bible classes and women teaching other women or not, his wife had a loud voice and almost sounded like a masculine voice. And they divided the church over whether or not you could have Bible classes. And they said a woman had to keep silence, but I pointed out to them, this word silence comes from a Greek word that means not to utter a word. And there that woman was almost leading the singing at times, it sounded like. The wives of these prophets, it appears that they likely were speaking up and interrupting or asking questions when the prophets, if you'll read the first few verses before that, you will find out he's talking about the prophets speaking one by one. That is in order. So Paul said, You wait till you get home if you want to know more about it from him. Let your women, I think it's talking about the wives of the prophets. Because, let me read it again, and I think you'll see why. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. What about an old maid? Or as somebody said, a lady in waiting. Some of them have been waiting a long time. But I tell you, the point of it is simply this. They had no husband at home to ask. That's my judgment. It was definitely talking about the wives of the prophet. Now, what about the usurpation of authority? 1 Timothy 2:12 takes care of that everywhere. Should take care of it in the home as well as in the assembly and everywhere else. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp, or the American Standard says have dominion over the man, but to be in silence. Or the American Standard says to be in quietness. Then this one is, if the guilty party were to remarry, let's see, I believe there's something on the other side. Let's see, when a guilty party is put away, are they able to remarry if and when the innocent partner remarries, I guess is what it says. Well, no, Christ said the guilty party can never remarry. Now listen to it in Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever, and that gets everybody within and without the church, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. That's the only scriptural reason for the innocent putting away his partner. The guilty has no right to put away the partner at all. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now notice the last phrase. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. I tell you, a person better think twice and more than that before he breaks up his marriage by becoming a guilty fornicator. Now, I know we have all kinds of theories taught on that. There are many defenders of error on this subject, but there's no defense. The guilty does not have the right to remarry. Now, the question may come up, can they be forgiven? Of course they can be forgiven. But there's the consequence attached to it, even though forgiven, the guilty partner cannot remarry. Is it wrong to listen to Christian music? I guess meaning the so-called gospel music with instrumental music the denominations have, with instruments outside of worship. Well, I have on occasion listened to denominational preachers to see what they were saying so I could answer them. And that's not wrong. It wouldn't be wrong to listen to such music as long as you don't get to endorsing it. But I've known a member of the church became so enamored with it, they got to go into the conventions and singing with them with instrumental music. And I believe that's wrong. And I will not and never, I do not sing instrumental, any religious song anywhere with an instrument. Because worship is not limited to the assembly. There are five acts that we are to do in the assembly on Sunday. But you know, when I offer thanks at home, that's worship. I have a time or two gone to a football game and they asked me to lead a prayer or a basketball game. And that prayer, as far as I understood, I was worshiping God, whether others were or not. So I know you're safe to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and not to get in any doubtful situation. By the way, I'm going through these questions, hopefully, and then if you have any comment or question, if we stop on each question, I never will get finished. So I'm just going to try to go on through them, and then you can say what you would like to say, provided you have something fitting to say. And I imagine you would. Let's see. If you have grown children, not Christians, are we not to fellowship with them, eat with them, allow them to stay with us, and so on? Well, under normal circumstances, that would be certainly unexpected. Of course, now, if the church were to withdraw from a child, a scriptural withdrawal, well, then that's another question. But I assume here somebody who has not been withdrawn from, and I think the proper thing to do if the child is not living right would be to try to help the child and, you know, instruct him and get him to do the right thing. Ronnie Hayes noted the distance between parents and grown children is good, and I think most of us agree with that. What are the Bible, is the Bible pattern for the parents and, quote, parents-in-law or a married couple in the beginning of a marriage and even years into the marriage? You know, I wish everybody's in-laws had such a close relation as Ruth and Naomi had. You remember in Ruth 1:16, she said that whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And such a great and noble statement, but that's not always true. Well, I believe the in-laws would probably have to be even more careful than the parents. But I believe the principle set out about Christ's teaching in parables would apply here. In Mark 4:33, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them, notice, as they were able to hear it. So you give advice, if you ask for it, and you give encouragement and so on, as you're able to do it, in the proper way. And sometimes that takes a lot of wisdom. But you cannot take over, but you can certainly give whatever advice and wisdom you have if they're willing to take it. But I think the way you approach it means a great deal. And then if the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit means man becomes part God, well, I don't believe that happens, but I think what the quiz means to say, if deity is dwelling within you, and if the Holy Spirit dwells in you literally, well, that would follow. I don't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us literally. Holy Spirit influences by His Word. Then how would I explain to someone the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and prophets did not make them gods? Well, I don't believe the Holy Spirit literally indwelled the apostles in the sense that deity came inside and dwelled with them, but it empowered them. Now listen to Acts 1:8, and I believe we'll all agree on that. Christ said it to the apostles, "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now John 16:13 says, Christ said about the Holy Spirit, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And then, of course, in John 14:26, she said that he would send the Comforter, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I once had a debate with a holiness on the courthouse lawn, and he claimed to be guided by the Holy Spirit. He took his little testament, or he may have had a Bible. It was not a large one, but it was larger in size than this. But he read a passage from it, and then he threw it about halfway from here to that pew. And then he tried to quote a passage. And he's like the little boy. He wanted to speak and speak and kept on. The brethren let him try, and he couldn't say a word. And his explanation was, "When I stood up, my thoughts sat down." Well, that fellow's thoughts sat down. And I just stood there and listened at him and watched him. He became very, very nervous. And I then spoke up, and everybody in this audience could quote the passage, even the little children, most of them, if they're very old at all. It was Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this man claims that he's guided by the Holy Spirit, but he is a fake. The Holy Spirit wrote Genesis 1:1, and he hasn't forgotten Genesis 1:1. The Lord said to the apostles, not only will he teach you all things, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said unto you. So, the Holy Spirit influences us. It's a matter of the Spirit influencing us, or influencing the apostles. You know, inspired men, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That didn't mean the Holy Spirit came in and enthroned himself there like the Father is in heaven and Christ on the right hand. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that they were given what to speak. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." And then also, for those who believe, this writing's a little bit small, "Oh yes, we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism." Could that also be referred to Holy Spirit baptism? No, there are only two recorded cases of Holy Spirit baptism. By implication, we know Paul was baptized with the Holy Spirit, but the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:1-4. And Cornelius and his household were baptized, of course, with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? We need more time to discuss this. Let me mention this. There was the laying on of hands gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Philip went down to Samaria and preached unto them Jesus, Acts 8:5? His sermon had 3 points, Acts 8:12. "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." By the way, you'll notice no little children were, because they don't need to be. They're pure as the angels in heaven. Now the next verse, 14 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen on none of them. Now there are those who say when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit automatically comes in and takes up his literal abode. Now they had been baptized in the name. That means by the authority of. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. They had remission of sins. They didn't have the written word. So Peter and John, the next verse says, laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Ghost. In Acts 19, when Paul came down to Ephesus and found about 12 men, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. Paul knew there was something wrong with their baptism. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then I think Acts 19:4 is one of the clearest statements in all the Bible about the purpose of John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the laying on of hands gift of the Holy Spirit. They could work miracles, but Philip could do that, but he couldn't pass it on to anybody else. Only the apostles could pass that on. Well, here's another. If Jesus Christ, several questions on this one card. If Jesus Christ died on a Friday and rose 3 days later, how is it that we teach Jesus arose on Sunday? I'll tell you one thing. If a person says, as the Seventh-day Adventists say, they claim that he was in the grave 3 24-hour hours in each day, 3 of them. If so, he would have come out on the fourth day. Let me tell you the explanation of this. You know, the Jews used after 3 days, 3 days and three nights, and on the third day, interchangeably. And a part of the day was counted as the whole. Now, I can give you an example of that. For example, in 2 Chronicles 8:5, when Rehoboam told Jeroboam and the people to come back to him after 3 days, the Bible says a little bit later that he came to them on the third day. So it's used interchangeably. I remember in Esther 4:16, when Mordecai told Esther she should go in before the king, plead for her people. She said to the Jews, she wanted them to pray for her night and day. And the Bible says in Esther 5:1 that they came to her again on the third day. So it's used interchangeably. The truth about the matter is Christ was crucified on Friday. He was in the grave on Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday. And he was in the grave apart of the first day of the week. The Bible says in Mark 16:9, now when Jesus was risen from the dead early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Now, I think we have a judge in the audience who would know a lot more about this than I do, but it's my understanding that if a person is a juror and he serves a part of the day, that's counted a day. Is that right? That's what I thought. That's the same principle here. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists really think they have an argument on that, but they don't have any argument at all. By the way, if the Lord was in the grave 3 24-hour periods and came out, he wouldn't come out on the third day at all. It would have been the fourth day. And the Adventists don't want to admit that. What proves too much proves nothing. I am communicating with a friend in Tyler who is trying to teach her son the truth. He has written back in defense by referring her to a website written by a now deceased former preacher of the church, Cecil Hook. Well, I didn't know Cecil Hook, but I knew about his false doctrine. I've read his book. He made vicious attacks on the church, was extremely liberal. And I'm sorry about his death, but I tell you one thing, he knows better now than he was doing while he lived. And then she said, in particular, we were discussing Acts 27. And she says she had never heard of Cecil Hook. What can you tell me? Well, I can tell you he was a false teacher and liberal. I have no ill will toward him, but that's the truth. I've not had time to review much of his site, but certainly disagree with what I have read. Well, she's right in disagreeing. By the way, my brother used to preach in the mountains of eastern Kentucky in Pikeville. I went up there for meetings, and once I was in a meeting up there, and he and Clifford Real and I all were on a radio program, a question-answer program. And there was a Methodist preacher that followed us, and he was not very happy with us. We gathered. Here's a part of the prayer he prayed. He prayed for these little-minded men who have come into our community to create division based upon insincerity. I don't remember the rest of it, but I didn't think he thought too much of us. We walked outside, and Brother Real tried to shake hands with him, and he turned, wouldn't shake hands. So I said to Clark, my brother, and to Brother Real, let's go by his building and, you know, just have a conversation with him. We did, and we were looking at the contribution. And I said to him, I see you have a contribution record up here. How often do you take the contribution? He said, every Sunday. I said, well, you tell me where the Bible says do it every Sunday. And he didn't think of anything to say. And I quoted 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. He said, that's it, that's it. I said, well, now, did you notice that it said upon the first day of the week? It didn't say every first day of the week. Of course, I know the Greek would allow that to be, but it's not translated that way in the English versions. He said, don't you understand that every week has a first day in it? And when it says upon the first day of the week, that meant they were to give every Sunday. Well, I did understand that. And I complimented him. I said, I want to compliment you for seeing the truth on this. But I said, now, I want to see if you will accept a parallel statement when it regards the Lord's Supper. And I simply quoted Acts 20 and 7. And upon the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. His countenance changed. He said, do you see the door? You get out. Now, why did he make the argument for giving the same basic one that I made, Paul had made, and I just repeated it, on the Lord's Supper? And why did he order us out? We were talking in a nice tone. I think all of a sudden it dawned on him what he had done. It's amazing that nearly every denominational preacher, except the Adventist or somebody who doesn't meet on Sunday, but all who meet on Sunday will argue for a contribution. They may take up several of them, in fact, on the Lord's Day. But then you talk about the Lord's Supper. They're not willing to accept that. Can God be forgotten in one generation? Yes. And we have Bible example of it. You remember Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Joshua, I believe, to be one of the greatest men ever lived. I'm not sure we know how to give him enough credit, or that I do. But in his last great address to the nation, he said in Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the flood, are the gods of the Amorites in whose house you dwell. But now listen to this great compliment. He wasn't boasting. Holy Spirit had him record this. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He could teach them and he could give them the benefit of his example, which he did. Did you know what? He influenced his own generation. He influenced the generation to come. One man influenced two generations to serve the Lord. In that same chapter, Joshua 24:31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua caused the people to serve the Lord. The elders he had trained served the Lord all of their generation. Now you talk about a compliment. But in Judges 2:10-12, and also all that generation died or passed away. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Here's an example of it. For God's people didn't know the Lord. And knew not the Lord. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal. They went to idolatry. And then it is said, and they forsook the Lord God of Israel, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had spoken, and they were greatly distressed. I tell you, brethren, we are living in a time when many, many people among the people of God are doing that very thing. And in connection with that, I was handing a question a little while ago that says, who is Dr. Reubel Shelley? Well, I've known Reubel Shelley from the time he was a young man. At the time I preached for Get Well in Memphis, they had had only four preachers. Brother Emerson J. Estes preached in a tent meeting. The church was established. The congregation was established there. He stayed 10 years. I mean 8 years. Alan Hires followed him and stayed there 8 years. Reubel Shelley followed Alan Hires and stayed there either 3 or 3.5 years. And I followed Reubel and stayed there over 15 years. So I know Reubel Shelley well. Reubel had, in my judgment, good parents. His father was an elder. I have my doubts that he ever really knew that Reubel had apostatized. But Reubel has apostatized. You know, he has a lot of ability. So does Billy Graham. But you know, I took the school, I was the only faculty member available to do it. I took all of their student body to Billy Graham's last so-called campaign crusade in Nashville. We had thousands of tracts published, and we placed them, boxes all the way the people would come in. We had over where they came into the Coliseum where the Tennessee Titans football team plays. We had people over there. We literally distributed thousands of them against Billy Graham's false doctrine. But guess who was on the inside on the platform with him? Reubel Shelley. Reubel Shelley. You know, one of those tracts, our first tract was Billy Graham, the Bible, and baptism. Our second tract was which church? And that one was white, but had a little yellow border at the top. And we were not there the third night. But after that was over, they ran them on TV. And I intended to listen to them, but something happened. I forgot it. And at chapel the next day, one of the students came up to me, smiling. He asked, Brother Elkins, did you see or hear Billy Graham's rerun of that campaign, a crusade sermon last night? I said, no, I forgot it. I meant, he said, I did, and here it is. And so he had recorded. He said, all over that Coliseum, they were fanning. It was nearly 98 or 100 degrees almost. They were fanning with our track. That second one was kind of on stiff material. You could see them all over that auditorium fanning with our track. And I wish I had time to tell you some of the responses that we got. But Reubel Shelley was inside helping a false teacher. But John says in 2 John 9:11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Reuben violated Ephesians 5:11 as well, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? But rather even reprove them. Now, Brother Joe Johnston is here, and we've known each other back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just about. We were in school together at Freed Hardin. He told me that yesterday, Reuben Shelley was here in town at Lubbock Christian College. And Joe went over to hear him. And so they passed out this little thing, and I don't know how much time I have. I may not have time to read it, but it tells something about his background and so on. But when I came to the school, which has been almost 17 years ago, I was not in the meeting. Brother Cates was. And Reuben had just come out with that statement that salvation is by grace only. That's what it amounted to. That's not the exact wording. And he said, I know this is a direct quote, we do not contribute one whit to our salvation. So the elders told Brother Cates that they wanted me to offer to debate Reuben on that subject. So I signed propositions, and our elders sent them to the congregation in which he preached. And they, after a while, we heard from them, and they rejected it. Then our elders sent another letter, and they rejected it. And then about 2 or 3 years ago, this subject came up in our open forum at the Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship. And I was scheduled to be in a meeting at Grand Blanc, Michigan, near Michigan Christian College. I don't know that the word Christian needs to be in there now. You know, when the Antis stole Florida College, that Brother Goodpastor said then the most appropriate thing they did after that was to take the name Christian out of it. It's just Florida College now. But anyway, the elders up there asked me to offer to debate Reuben again, to offer to do it again, and I did. And I wrote out this proposition, resolve the Church of Christ, of which I am a member, I, Garland Elkins, am a member, I am a member, is the exclusive New Testament church about which one reads in the New Testament. And I signed my name to affirm that. Then I left a place for him to deny it if he wanted to. Then I wrote out this proposition, and it took his own words. Many of you may be acquainted with this, but he said, some years ago, he said, There are honest, dedicated, let's see, dedicated, sincere, and what was the other statement that amounted to this? Christians in all the denominations. I left that there for him to affirm if he wanted to, and signed my name to deny it. Well, they sent it to all of the faculty members out there where he teaches and all over that area. And guess how Reuben replied to that? He wrote back and said, thank you for the warm welcome. And that's all he said. You know what I learned while I was up there? That Michigan Christian College, quote unquote, and Great Lakes Christian College, quote unquote, which is a larger school of the so-called Christian church, have gone together in their graduate work. Now, I don't think it'd take any more to say that Reuben is extremely liberal. Well, let's see. There are 3 points here on... Is he a liberal? I'm sad to say yes. I have no ill will toward him, but I'm sorry for him that he is. But he is a liberal, and I would tell him that. And says something else here. Let's see then another. Demon possession. The New Testament teaches in many passages that evil spirits sometimes occupied people's bodies. During the personal ministry of Christ, Christ sometimes cast out those devils. You know, I mentioned about Mary Magdalene a while ago, he cast out 7 out of her. Now, when Jesus arisen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven devils. Paul cast out a devil out of a young lady in Philippi. And so can we show from the Bible that no one is demon-possessed today? Well, yes, we can show from the Bible that nobody's demon-possessed today, and it's easy to do. In Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Now listen to the last phrase. Also, I will cause the prophets, now listen to this, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, if we can find when there were no more, when the apostles were no longer the living oracles, but rather we have the word, there will be no more prophets. Therefore, there will be no more unclean spirits, because the Lord said they would cease at the same time. Now, briefly, I want to show we have no inspired prophets of our day. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul said about Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts unto men. Now, if I had a board and want to put this on the board, I would number 1, 2, 3. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Remember, he said, talking about when the prophets would cease. Some prophets and some evangelists. Stephen and Philip were inspired evangelists. And some evangelists and some pastors. There were some elders who could work miracles, according to James 5:14-15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. So there were men, there were certain elders who could work miracles. And Peter was an elder and an apostle and a preacher. And teachers. Well, there are 9 miraculous gifts given in 1 Corinthians 12. And the gift of knowledge and wisdom are 2 of those. Now, what was the purpose of those miraculous gifts while they were in existence? Notice the next verse, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the, number 3, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means to build up. That's why those miraculous gifts were there. How long were they to last? Notice verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. He's not talking about our believing the truth, which we all should do. Everybody should, but we'll not. He's talking about this entire revelation. Years ago, I went to Ireland and helped in a gospel meeting in Belfast for a month. And on my way back, our flight was delayed, and I'd been there a month, and I was eager to get home. I was tired, wanted to see my family. But, you know, we took it as Christians, but there were some who were not allowed to go, and they cursed and carried on. And the man in charge said about the 8 of us, you're the nicest people we've ever had. And I said, well, the reason is we're Christians. And I had tracts in my pocket, so I gave him some of those tracts. Well, finally, we boarded a plane from France and rode on that. Well, I was sitting near the window and looking at the ocean. If you've ever seen a little of the ocean, you've just about seen it. But anyway, I was looking at the ocean. I had my mind on the work we had done and hoping to get home. I wasn't paying much attention. There was a man sitting by me, about 6 feet 3 to 5 inches tall, a student from Fried Hartman. And I noticed a lady came and sat by him, a young lady, and I didn't pay much more attention because I was thinking about other things. Their voices got louder. And I realized they were in a religious discussion. And at one point, he turned to me and said, Brother Elkins, I want you to answer. And he leaned back, and I leaned across his chest and answered her. And when she didn't have an answer, she became irritated. She said, I am a Mormon from Brigham Young University, and one of our deans is on this plane, and I want him to talk with you. Well, I've talked to those fellows that come around, and I've asked about how many children they had, and they said they didn't have any. And how's the wife doing? They said they didn't have one. Even had elder up here. And I told them they're not elders. But I thought to myself, I wonder if he'll have any argument I haven't heard that those fellows don't have. But it turned out he didn't. Well, I waited. And in a little while he came, and he seemed to be a little bit ill at ease. He was clearing his throat and said, so-and-so said you want to talk with me. I said, no, let's just keep the record straight. She said she wants you to talk with me, but here's a seat. Just please be seated. And I took the initiative. I'm talking about this unity of the faith. That's the reason I bring this up. I went to Galatians 1:8-9. But though we are an angel from heaven preaching of the gospel unto you, than that we are preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we say before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you, than that you receive, let him be accursed. Then I went down to verses 22 through 24, where Paul said, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they only heard say that he who once persecuted us, now notice, now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. So, I asked that Mormon dean, I said, Paul said a man or an angel that preaches another gospel is going to be accursed. Paul said he preached the faith. Is the faith and the gospel the same thing? The gospel revelation the same thing? He said yes. I knew when he said it, he'd given up his Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. Then what I did, I just went through the New Testament and quoted a number of passages. For example, in 1 Timothy, where Paul said, if any man provide not for his own, he hath denied what? The faith. And is worse than an infidel. I went to 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And I would stop and say, is the faith and the gospel revelation the same? He said, yes. I finally came to Jude 3. Beloved, while I was given all diligence to write in you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write in you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. I like the American Standard here, and that's where I quote it from him. The faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And he, being a dean of the school, I thought he knew the difference in tenses of verbs. I said, is was delivered past tense, present tense, or future tense? He said, past tense. I said, sir, you just gave up your Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. I wouldn't have said what I said if he hadn't been so arrogant about it. But he said, well, I'm whipped. I said, well, you know I didn't use that expression, but since you said you're whipped, you are whipped. You can't answer that. He said, I refuse to talk any further. I said, well, you know that's up to you. So we sat there in total silence for a while. And then he got up and went back and sent the young lady up there. But a friend of mine, a preacher, was sitting near the back, and he heard the conversation. When he came back there, he said, listen, I wouldn't talk to him. So when she came, I didn't say a word to her because I'd already discussed with him. But listen, the faith is the entire revelation. Once he admitted that, there's no room for any of those unauthorized, uninspired books that they have. Well, I've at least said something about it. Now can we spend 35 minutes in having the audience speak up and say what they want? I guess our time is up.
Isn't it?
I
guess they can talk to you later.
Okay. Listen, I just want to tell you this. I'm leaving under the cover of darkness in the morning. Brother Keever's already promised to help me.